Welcome back to our Sunday school class, Encounters with Jesus. And in the Gospel of Mark, where we're studying various episodes of Jesus' life and ministry and his work, we've reached the point of no return. Jesus has now arrived in Jerusalem. The final chapters recount the final week of Jesus' life, ministry, his passion, and death. And we're looking today at Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, which is known as Jesus' triumphal entry. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately, as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.'" And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Well, a bit of history here. On January the 10th, 49 BC, Julius Caesar stood on the banks of the Rubicon River as he weighed his options. The Rubicon was a humble little stream, but it marked the official border between Italy and Gaul, which is modern-day France, and the region south of the Alps governed by Caesar. Crossing this humble river would have serious consequences. According to the law of the Republic, any provincial governor leading troops across the border back into Italy would be declared a public enemy. So what Caesar was contemplating here was an act of war. The Roman Senate was apprehensive of Caesar's growing power and influence. His reputation was fearsome. They ordered him to set aside his command and disband his army. And he had no intention of obeying the Senate, even if it meant civil war against his chief rival, the brilliant Pompey the Great. So at this point, there was no turning back. According to the historian Suetonius, at the climactic moment, Caesar cried, "Take we the course which the signs of the gods and the false dealing of our foes point out. The die is cast." The die is cast. The point of no return has been reached. And this is now true for Jesus here in the Gospel of Mark. There was no turning back. He had committed himself to going to Jerusalem. The cross loomed large before him. His final days had arrived. But our text shows us that Jesus was never a hapless victim. Nothing takes him by surprise, not his betrayal or his arrest or his crucifixion. Jesus was in complete control of the situation. His kingly majesty and authority shining through up to the very moment of his death. For he was the king, the sovereign king, the humble king, the evaluating king. He's the judge. And those are our three points. He's the sovereign, humble, and evaluating king. First of all, he's the sovereign king, sovereignly orchestrating the events of his public entrance into Jerusalem. So what you see here is the reversal of this so-called messianic secret, which has pervaded the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus would do his works and show his power, show his authority over the various realms of nature or the demonic realm. He would often say, "Keep my identity a secret." So when the demons cry out, "We know who you are," in chapter 1, he silences them. When he heals the leper in chapter 1, he says, "See that you say nothing to anyone." Jesus does not want to encourage false or untrue rumors or untrue expectations, because there was considerable misunderstanding about his messianic identity. The crowds envision him as this political revolutionary, this militaristic figure like Alexander the Great, who would gallop in on a white stallion and save them from the oppressive Roman Empire. And so Jesus has kept a low profile up to this point, quietly teaching the people, training his disciples. But now, the die is cast. The moment for the reversal of this messianic secret has arrived. Jesus is going public, and he's going into a place where he is not welcome. He is not welcome in Jerusalem. So it tells us that he arrived at the towns of Bethphage and Bethany on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, and he's going to stay in Bethany with his friends, most likely Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he sends two of his disciples on this important errand, all of this illustrating his sovereignty as king. Verse 2 says, he sent in two disciples and said, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back here immediately. So this is his kingly demeanor in action, his sovereignty, his sovereign rule, carefully orchestrating the events of his grand entrance. Everything is premeditated. Nothing takes Jesus by surprise. You see the unridden mount. He instructs his disciples to enter a village, find this colt that's tied up. They are to retrieve it. What's Jesus doing here? He's exercising royal prerogatives. This colt has never been ridden by anyone. That was true only of royalty. Only royalty used unused mounts. It's suitable for a sacred purpose, worthy for a king. No one else gets to ride the king's horse. Jesus impresses this donkey into service. We could call this a form of confiscation, conscripting, impressing this lowly animal into service. Only royalty could commandeer an animal in ancient times. Now, how did Jesus know this donkey would be there? Maybe this was prearranged. Maybe he'd pre-planned the use of this colt. Maybe coordinating with someone in his entourage. Or this is some sort of prophetic foreknowledge. Jesus predicting the precise details surrounding this colt, that it's unridden, that it will be tied up, it'll be close to the village entrance. Maybe he knows it belongs to a sympathetic follower who would be honored for Jesus to use it, knowing that it will only be borrowed for a temporary time. But again, the emphasis is on Jesus' control over this situation. He is the sovereign king and shows his authority. Jesus knows the disciples are going to be challenged when they try to untie this colt and take it away, and kind of like robbery in broad daylight. And the answer they are to give, which is to silence all questioners, is the Lord has need of it. The Lord, a reference used by Christ for his authority. Like a king, he is entitled to the use of this animal. But he's not like the plundering kings of his day who would take something and never give it back. No, he's going to return it immediately. He has a temporary use for it. He's impressing it into service. And then we're told in verses 4 through 6 that everything happens just as Jesus predicted. They find the colt, they untie it, they're confronted by some bystanders, they give the password, Jesus needs it, they're freed to go. All of this telling us that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not the entrance of an unknowing, unsuspecting victim who just happens to wander into Jerusalem by accident. No, it has been sovereignly directed every step of the way. So he's a sovereign king, but he's also a humble king. The great public figures of Jesus' day, or before Jesus, the heroic figures like Alexander the Great, or closer to our time in history, the Napoleons of the world, they make their entrance into the town, into the village, into the capital city on a magnificent steed or a splendid stallion like Alexander the Great's Bosephus. Maybe something like the Lone Ranger's Silver or Gandalf the Wizard's Shadowfax. Kings and prominent leaders, they ride in on war horses, these brilliant, spirited animals, entering the gates of the city proudly, often with their captives in their wake. But notice how Jesus enters the city. The sovereign king of the universe. How does he enter? On a donkey. Not a spirited war horse. No sword held aloft, symbolically showing his triumph over his enemies. There's no train of captives following Jesus. He moves slowly, purposefully. I think of a young colt as pretty close to the ground, short legs, squatty. Not going to move very fast, not going to put on a show for everyone, not going to dazzle the crowds. Because Jesus came to bring peace with God through his reconciling work on the cross. He's the Prince of Peace, humble, meek, gentle, lowly. This is a direct fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. Zechariah was a post-exilic prophet, his ministry taking place nearly 500 years before Christ. This is what Zechariah says in chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. If you're a fan of Handel's Messiah, you can hear that music in the background of your mind, perhaps. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this is Jesus' self-conscious, deliberate claim to be the one of whom the prophets had so clearly written. Jesus is claiming Zechariah's prophecy for himself, riding into Jerusalem upon an animal of peace, not of war, for he has come to bring peace with God through his reconciling death on the cross. The almighty creator and sustainer of the universe entering Jerusalem on a squatty, short donkey. Now, on a side note, what do we make of this fulfilled prophecy? We know that Jesus fulfilled many, many prophecies from the Old Testament. There was a book that was written in the late 1950s by two professors, Peter W. Stoner and Robert C. Newman. These men were professors of mathematics, and they wrote a book called Science Speaks, Proof of the Accuracy of Prophecy in the Bible. And they determined that the scientific odds that Jesus could have fulfilled just 8 of the estimated 60 Old Testament prophecies are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I don't really understand that number, but to get a picture of the vastness of this number, Professor Stoner claimed that 10 to the 17th power represents enough silver dollars to cover the face of the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. To help readers understand the enormity of the odds, 1 in 10 and 17, 10 to the 17th power, these authors tell us to consider marking one coin, randomly placing it in the state of Texas, and the odds of a blindfolded man heading out of Dallas by foot in a random direction and actually picking up the one specifically marked silver dollar on his first try, that is 1 out of 10 to the 17th power. 1 out of 100 quadrillion. Those are the odds of just 8 of the estimated 60 prophecies being fulfilled. Now imagine the odds of one man, Jesus of Nazareth, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies, which he did. We're just looking at one example from Zechariah, and Jesus claiming the fulfillment of that prophecy for himself. Now, I use that example illustratively that you may not find that convincing at all, that all of this mathematical talk, but it is quite amazing that Jesus doesn't just fulfill one prophecy or even 5 prophecies, as the odds would have it. He fulfills all of them. All of the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Jesus. And Jesus, this humble king, gets the red carpet treatment. In verse 7, it says, they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their cloaks on it, and sat on it. So here are the disciples organizing this impromptu saddle with their cloaks, and then they spread their cloaks on the road. Another symbol of royal homage. 2 Kings 9, verses 12 and 13, when Jehu was anointed king, it says that in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. So this idea of putting down the garments so that Jesus could sit on it or Jesus could walk on it, consider Solomon's entrance into Jerusalem. For his coronation, he was riding on David's mule, 1 Kings 1. And by riding on a donkey, this humble, squatty little animal, Jesus is identifying himself with the line of David, the royal line of David. So it's a very carefully, properly orchestrated entrance, public entrance, that invites the people to celebrate his arrival. And that's what the people do. They begin shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means, oh, save, or please save, or Lord, save us. Save, I pray. Comes from the Egyptian Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 113 to 118. Hallel means praise. Egyptian, because of the connection with the Passover when the Israelites were delivered from bondage in Egypt. Psalm 118 has probably been humming in the background, in the minds of these Passover pilgrims. And now they take it and immediately apply it to Christ. So Jesus enters the city from the Mount of Olives with the Hallel ringing in his ears, and he will later depart from the Mount of Olives to pray in torment after he and his disciples have sung a hymn, possibly a Hallel psalm at the close of the Last Supper. Now, in the minds of the people gathering there, this triumphal entry signals the demise of the Roman oppressors, that the Roman Empire would now be defeated. And they're anticipating deliverance from Rome, but this will not be the case. Jesus provides deliverance not from Rome, but from death and sin and Satan. So here is this crowd initially responding with hosannas to the one who raised the dead and gave sight to the blind. Crowds chanting with excitement. This is the stuff of dictators everywhere. But no, this is an invitation for sinners to bow down and acknowledge Jesus as their own King Jesus. But we know that in a few days they will shout, "Away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." So Jesus enters Jerusalem publicly, not quietly or clandestinely, but publicly, because he has entered the city in order to die. And he wants all of Jerusalem to know it, drawing the attention of the rulers and priests and elders and scribes and Romans to himself, because the most important and impressive event in human history was about to happen. The eternal Son of God was about to suffer in the place of sinful men. He would be offered up as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. The great Passover lamb was about to be slain. Jesus orchestrates everything so that his death would be a public event, a public death. All the eyes of Jerusalem would be upon him. But when he died, he would die before many witnesses. So he is a sovereign king, a humble king, and then finally he's an evaluating king. We're told in verse 11 that he enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So later that night, the red carpet is rolled up. I've been to Buckingham Palace a couple of times, and the last time I was there several years ago, we arrived early for the changing of the guard. People pressed up against the fence. The Queen's guard rode in on these huge horses. The band played. Groups of soldiers marched around in strict formation. You can see all of this on YouTube if you've ever been there. Brilliant red uniforms, the swords glistening in the sun. And every time the Queen has some sort of formal event, the pomp of that event is unmatched, but it's very transitory. Maybe there are a few words spoken, and then everybody disappears. The red carpet is rolled up. The honor guard returns to the barracks. It's over. So Jesus has this grand entrance into Jerusalem. The blankets are placed out before him, the palm branches. The crowd is exuberant. It appears to be the crucial moment for him to receive the messianic kingdom, but nothing happens. The clamoring crowds mysteriously vanish. Mark reports that the hour was late, that Jesus departs for Bethany. Where is Jesus going to be confessed as the Christ? It will be at the cross, not here in all of this pomp and circumstance. And once the crowds have receded, Jesus enters the temple area. He's not entering the temple as a tourist, dazzled by its glittering gold or gigantic stones. He's not entering the temple as a pilgrim, but he is entering as the sovereign king. According to Malachi 3:1, he will suddenly come to his temple. He comes to evaluate, to scrutinize, to investigate whether the center of his people's religious system has been faithful to the true worship of God. And the next day he will bring judgment when he cleanses the temple. Jesus is the temple's fulfillment and replacement. And it's his death on the cross that will accomplish everything the temple sacrifices have pointed to. We know that when Christ is on the cross at Golgotha, the temple curtain is torn asunder and Jesus is confessed as the Son of God, the object of true saving faith. That's in chapter 15. So we call this story the triumphal entry, and it certainly has elements of celebration and triumph and joy, but ultimately Christ's entry into Jerusalem is not triumphal. He's not on a dazzling white charger. He's not holding his sword aloft. In fact, within a week, Roman guards will lead him up Golgotha's hill as a defeated captive. Jesus appeared in Jerusalem to suffer and die. He comes as a sovereign and humble king to be crowned, not with a gold crown, but with a crown of thorns. He will be enthroned, not on a marble throne, but on a cross, treated like the refuse of the world. But we know that he is the King of glory, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And here, Mark calls us to enthrone him in our hearts, to believe his word, to trust in his sacrifice for us on the cross. And know that if we do that, that we will experience his triumph. We will reign with him victorious.